This is the Banner of Truth broadcast, a program sponsored by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Pastor Cornelius Pronk speaking. After the sad and tragic episode of Achan, the Israelites continued their conquest of Canaan. Achan's execution had removed the curse from the camp, and God's favor rested upon his people once more. Joshua's troops attacked Ai again, and this time Israel won the battle. From there they went to Mount Ebal, where they renewed the covenant, rededicating their lives to Jehovah and promising to obey his law. Now they were ready to launch the first major campaign, returning first to the Jordan Valley and their center of operations at Gilgal. They moved southward, looking for a confrontation with the enemy. They did not have to wait long. The kings of the Amorite city-states, who controlled the southern portions of Canaan, were determined to put up a fight. Having formed a confederacy or coalition of five city-states, they hoped to be able to drive back the Israelites. There was a Canaanite community, however, that was determined to follow another course. The Gibeonites were a branch of the Hivite race, inhabiting the town of Gibeon and some other small villages in the central plateau of the country. The Gibeonites were convinced that resisting Israel was useless. Therefore, they came up with another plan to escape the sword of Joshua. A very clever plan it was. They sent a delegation to Joshua at Gilgal, under the pretense that they were ambassadors from a distant country. "We have come," they said, "from afar, because of the name of the Lord your God, having heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and to the kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, Sihon, and Og. We have come to show our respect to you, and to ask if we may live at peace with you." Then they presented their credentials, as it were, showing the old sacks, the shriveled bottles, the musty bread, the old tattered shoes and ragged garments, all evidences of a long journey. What motivated these people to put on such a show? The answer to this question is found in two key texts, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, and Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 15. According to these passages, Israel was permitted to make peace with the cities that were afar off, but not with the seven Canaanite nations living in close proximity to them. Somehow the Gibeonites must have found out about these divine instructions, and consequently we see them here coming to Joshua seeking to make peace with him. They are prepared, if necessary, to become Israel's vassals, as long as their lives may be spared. Although at first some of the Israelites were suspicious and wondered whether these Hivites might be neighbors, in which case a covenant would be out of the question, upon closer inspection they were convinced that these men spoke the truth. Presently a treaty is drawn up by Joshua and the princes of Israel. The Gibeonites have accomplished their mission. They will live and not die by the avenging sword of Jehovah. But 3 days later, Joshua finds out that he has been deceived. Those strangers from a distant country turn out to be the inhabitants of a city only a few miles away. The people are furious. Expecting another windfall profit, they are now kept from plundering Gibeon and three other towns. How could their leaders have been so dumb to make a covenant with these people? Joshua and his princes feel bad enough about the whole affair. Joshua knows the responsibility is his alone. He has walked into a trap which could easily have been avoided if he had only sought counsel with the Lord. But he had acted without the Lord again, relying on his own insight and going by the evidence presented to his senses. He had entered into an alliance that should never have been made. What to do now? Break the treaty? Joshua had grounds for this. He could say to the Gibeonites, "You have deceived me, and on the basis of lies I have made this covenant with you. I do not feel that I am bound to keep such an agreement. Therefore I declare the whole treaty null and void." But Joshua did not dare to do this, nor did the princes who had taken part in drawing up the treaty. Why not? Because they had sworn an oath in Jehovah's name. They had a profound respect for the sanctity of such an oath. Even though they had been deceived, they would not go back on their word. For the Gibeonites, this meant that their lives were spared, but they were not going to enjoy the status of equals. Joshua made them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and the altar of God. This was fair enough. Joshua had promised them life, not liberty. It is very unlikely that the Gibeonites complained about such an arrangement. While other cities were wiped out, they had escaped with their lives, and that, at least for the time being, was all they were concerned about. Now, what can we learn from this strange episode in Israel's history? For one thing, we see here the folly of trusting in human wisdom. If Joshua and the princes had asked the Lord what to do, no doubt the Lord would have given them his direction. Would that have meant the destruction of the Gibeonites? Possibly. But perhaps the Lord would have provided another solution. As for the Gibeonites, if they would have come begging for their lives, pleading the mercy of God, who knows, but the Lord may have granted their desire. Their deceit must be condemned, but their desire to escape with their lives was not wrong, especially the fact that they believed in the power of Jehovah and that he would give their land to the Israelites. That shows that these pagan people had a deep respect for Israel's God. In many ways, the Gibeonites were like Rahab of Jericho. Rahab was a harlot. The Gibeonites, too, were no doubt involved in immorality, as were all the Canaanites. Both used a lie to get out of a difficult situation. But as both were heathens, they lied with ease. Their conscience was not bothered by such deceptive tactics. But, and this is the significant thing here, both believed that they belonged to a doomed race, and that the only way to escape God's judgment was to make peace with his people. Like Rahab, the Gibeonites were prepared to go against their own people and to choose the side of Israel. For both this meant tremendous risks. By breaking with the Confederacy, they brought upon them the wrath of their neighbors, but they were willing to take this risk, just so they might be friends with God's people. I see a striking parallel between the way these Gibeonites were spared and the way sinners are saved. Apart from the deception involved, the manner in which the Gibeonites came to Joshua is illustrative of the way in which every sinner comes to Jesus Christ. First of all, we read that they came to Joshua before his armies came to Gibeon to destroy it. Having heard what God had done to other cities and kings, they knew that there was no escape for them if they stayed in league with the other cities. Is that not what a sinner must do also? When he realizes that God will judge this wicked world, then he must come out from among the mass of sinners and betake himself to the Lord in order to sue for peace. The sentence of death had been pronounced against all the Canaanites, but he sees some of them acknowledging that fact and seeking a way of escape. But you say these people were only motivated by a sense of self-preservation. True, but what can be expected of pagans? Besides, self-preservation, while not the best motive for seeking salvation, is not to be despised. The Lord himself appeals to this sense of self-preservation when he speaks through Ezekiel to his people, turn ye, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33, verse 11. And doesn't it say in Hebrews 11 that Noah built the ark when he was moved with fear of the coming flood? But was it only fear that motivated these Gibeonites to sue for peace? Was there not also a conviction that Israel's God may yet show clemency? this seems to be the import of what they say to Joshua, as recorded in chapter 9, verse 25. "And now, behold, we are in thine hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." This shows, says A.W. Pink, that they had not only heard, but also believed that God's promises to his people and threatenings to his enemies would certainly be fulfilled. They realized God's word was inviolable and his power invincible, and therefore nothing remained for them but to cast themselves upon his clemency. They could only hope for the best. Is it not precisely in this way that we must come to the Lord? Unless we have learned to flee to Christ in such a humble spirit and attitude, we have never come to him at all. The question, therefore, is this: have you ever lain at Jesus' feet as these Knights lay at the feet of Joshua? Have you ever cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, acknowledging your sinfulness, convinced of the justice of God in condemning you to hell? Was there ever with you such an unconditional surrender and readiness to submit to the Lord's will, even to the extent of taking his yoke upon you? That is what it has to come to in your and my life. Blessed are all those who will gladly take that position at our great Joshua's feet, who have nothing to present to him but their sin and guilt. For such people the Lord has grace in store. To them he reveals himself as a God of surprises. What was the outcome for the Gibeonites? It says in Joshua 9, verse 26, "And so did he," that is Joshua, "unto them, and deliver them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not." This is still the outcome for guilty sinners who come to Christ, pleading the mercy of a covenant-keeping God. Joshua swore an oath, and he knew himself to be bound to it. These pagans knew that too. They understood the value of an oath, especially one taken by an Israelite. Therefore, once the oath was there, they trusted Joshua to keep it. How these ignorant heathens put many of us to shame. They came to Joshua uninvited. They had to resort to deception to get a hearing. At least, they thought that this was the only way. We are called to come to Jesus. We have an open invitation from the Lord. Has Christ not said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? And has not God sworn with an oath that he has no pleasure in a sinner's death, but in his repentance and life? If Joshua would not keep his oath, would God do it? Impossible. Therefore, what reason there is to trust the Lord and his wonderful promise. May the Holy Spirit open your eyes, for the first time or anew, so that you may see that you are a Gibeonite by nature, but also what a Gibeonite may become by grace, a hewer of wood and a drawer of water. What a menial task, you say. Yes, but they were permitted to perform this task in the sanctuary of the Lord. That was the compensation. The wonder was not that they had to do such menial work. The wonder was that they were given anything to do at all. And so it is with every true Christian. It is a privilege to be allowed to serve the Lord, even if that means doing very simple and ordinary tasks. As David says in Psalm 84, "Though in a lowly station, the service of my Lord I choose above all pleasures that sinful ways afford." Amen.